1 John 2:7. The Apostle John writes, "Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever." And I'd like to begin this morning's message with a question. And the question would be this: you know, what is it that makes a true Christian? What does a true Christian look like? And there's any number of people who are going to say something like this. They're going to say something like, "Well, a true Christian is a person that leads a decent moral life. They avoid the really nasty, ugly sins. They're decent, they're moral, they're kind to small animals and children. They do their best to lead a moral life. They go to church, they pray, they recite the creed and believe it, so they have orthodox belief." That pretty much is what a Christian is. You know, you keep your nose clean, and that makes you a Christian. You have the sort of the right beliefs, and you are living up to the moral standards of the Ten Commandments. The problem with that definition, among many problems, the problem I want to highlight today is that if you stop there, it's possible then to reinforce a very ugly stereotype of the Christian as a kind of a shrill voice shouting down everything that's untrue and immoral, a kind of rigid, loveless, moralist, and religionist, who's very precise in his doctrines and practices, but uncaring about people. And so far in 1 John, he's been supplying the moral test of the Christian. And the moral test consists first of it's a generalization based off of the premise that God is light and those who know God walk in the light. But that's a fairly vague notion, and so he gets very concrete about it. If you walk in the light, you're going to acknowledge your sin. You're going to confess your sin to God, and you're going to turn to his advocate. This is in chapter 1, verses 6 through chapter 2, verse 2. You're going to acknowledge and confess your sin, and you're going to confess it to our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and his blood will then cleanse us from all of our sin. He then goes on and further describes this moral test as a test of obedience. He says the one who says he's come to know him, to know God, and doesn't keep the commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. And so, in addition to confessing sin, there is also this test of obedience. Those who are genuine Christians, not perfectly certainly, but characteristically, confess their sins and keep the commandments. They don't confess their sins so that they can break the commandments and then confess them again and sort of get away with it. No, there's a commitment to confession of sin and the darkness and evil of sin and one's personal culpability. And then there is the commitment to walking in obedience. To that, if we can see that comprehensively as a moral test, to that he now adds a social test, a test of love. In other words, Christianity is not a checklist of rules that we go down, and as long as we're keeping those rules, we're okay. No, there's yet another marker identifying the authentic Christian. And that marker is a life of love, or more particularly, love for the brethren. And he's not talking here about emotion. He's talking about positive acts of love are to characterize the believer. So let's look at verse 7 and the commandment itself and what he has to say about it in verses 7 and 8. Beloved, he says, he's not scolding them. Beloved, he says. This is loving instruction. Let's keep these things clear. You need to confess your sin. You need to keep the commandments. And here, in addition, beloved, I'm not writing you a new commandment. Now, the new commandment, as he will go on and describe, is the commandment that Jesus gave to love one another. But ironically, or interestingly, the first thing he says about this new commandment, that we're to love one another, is that it's not a new commandment. And he's not contradicting himself. I think we'll see plainly what he means as we work our way through it. He says, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. It's an old commandment, this commandment to love. How old is it? Well, it goes all the way back to Moses. Leviticus 19:18. Moses said that we're to love our neighbors as ourselves. Jesus repeats that commandment. You've had this from the beginning, probably referring to the beginning of their Christian lives, or to that point at which they first heard the gospel. And he's meaning at this point to do a couple of things, one of which is to point out again, as he did at the beginning of chapter 1, that what he's teaching is not a novelty. That was part of the accusation of the false prophets. This is not a novelty. I'm not innovating. I'm not introducing something different that's unprecedented, that's never been heard before. This new commandment is not really a new commandment at all. It's an old commandment. It has perpetually been an obligation of the people of God that we love our neighbors as ourselves. And you've heard this from the very beginning, which means that from the first time they heard the gospel, they heard concurrently with that the requirement that they love the brethren. In other words, side by side, one alongside of the other, the gospel of grace, salvation through Christ alone. Turn to him in faith, not by works, and you will be saved. Right alongside of that, from the beginning, he says, was this instruction about loving one another, loving the brethren, loving your neighbor, this requirement, that one love. So that the Christian community from the outset both heard of the grace of God and also heard of the requirements of God. Heard about what God has done, and then also heard of what it is our duty to do, never in order to save ourselves, but in order to be faithful disciples of Christ. Alongside of the proclamation of the cross, from the very beginning and always, there is as well instruction in the life of love. So he says, even as he continues in verse 7, this old commandment which you have had from the beginning, follow along with me at the end of verse 7. The old commandment is the word. Now, for John, anyone familiar with John's writing, to call that commandment to love the word, the logos, that is to elevate this command to a very high place indeed. It's the word, the logos, that was made flesh and dwelt among us. The word is Christ himself. It is the gospel of Christ. It is the message of salvation. To identify the command to love one another with the word, the logos, the gospel, is to elevate it to a very high status indeed. It is to say that it is central to who we are as the people of God and what he is expecting us to do. Jesus said in John 13:34, that we are to love one another. This was on the occasion when he washed the disciples' feet. He said, I've given you an example. This is what you were to do. Here's an example of love. You do the thing that is sacrificial. You do the thing that is caring. You do that thing that is helpful. You do that thing that is burden-bearing. You do that thing that is inconvenient for you, that is on behalf of another. As I have washed the disciples' feet, I'm giving you example so that you might as well love one another. Jesus said in addition in Matthew 5 that we were even to love our enemies. He told the parable of the Good Samaritan as a means of illustrating the extent to which this requirement to love is to be applied. You encounter somebody in need, you are to love your neighbor. And that means that any needy person that you happen to encounter is to be loved. That is, he's to be cared for. Those needs are to be met. So this is an old commandment. It comes to us from Jesus and from Moses before him. And this is fairly typical of the apostles' interest. That is, that they establish the antiquity of what they have to say. They're not introducing something original. They are repeating that which Jesus has already said. They are requiring that which the prophets of old have said. They are not introducing a novelty. They are not innovators. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 1:3 says, I serve God with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did. You see that concern. Where do you find the cult? The cult is always found in the path of newness. Something new, something that's never been done before. Something that's being introduced, that's unprecedented. Wherever you see that, you need to run. That's where you avoid the Kool-Aid. That's where you flee. The truth is found in the ancient paths. This is an old commandment. He's willing to say this even though Jesus called it a new commandment. He still says it's an old commandment. So steeped are they in the idea that that which is true is of great antiquity. And that's the path of faithful discipleship. We go in the old paths. We're not trying to create some new doctrine or some new practice or introduce something that's never been done before. You may be familiar with the words of Charles Hodge. Now, Hodge was the great Princeton theologian of the 19th century. And, of course, Princeton then was the bastion of Christian orthodoxy. And at the 50th anniversary of the founding of Princeton Seminary, he said with some pride, there'd never been a new idea introduced at Princeton Seminary. Now, if you know the academic world, how do you earn PhDs these days? I mean, we're like the ancient Athenians. You have to have something new to say. You don't get a PhD from saying something that everyone has already said already. You don't get published in the academic journals or by the university presses because you're saying what's already been said before. You get that by introducing something new, by having a new idea. You're setting a new trend. You're breaking new ground. So for Hodge to say that, he was saying something very important about the nature of Christian discipleship. No new ideas at Princeton Seminary. What we teach was taught by Moses, was taught by Jesus, was taught by the apostles, was taught by the church fathers, was mediated to us through the medieval theologians, was taught by the Protestant reformers. That's what we teach. Nothing new, nothing novel. So this commandment, he says, is an old commandment, one that's been there from the very beginning. And yet, he goes on in verse 8, and he then says, on the other hand, I'm writing to you a new commandment. Now, he's not contradicting himself, but there was a newness to the old command. It was in new wrappings. It had new depth, new emphasis, new quality in that Jesus presents himself and his sacrifice as the ultimate illustration. Greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friend. In this is love, the apostles will say. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, so ought we also to love one another. How? In the same way. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. So that's the kind of appeal that's made over and over again in the New Testament. There is a newness of depth, a newness of emphasis, a newness of extent even, that we're to love not just our friends and not just our neighbors, but our enemies as well. So he says in verse 8, on the other hand, I'm writing to you a new commandment. Not that it was unprecedented, but that it had this new emphasis and quality and extent of application, which is true in him. True in that it was genuine. Its real character was came to be realized or truly expressed in him. He embodied it. He expounded it. His life and death illustrated it. This command to love. It was true in him and in you. That is, his love is reproduced in his disciples. It is realized in his disciples. They are to follow his example. They are to follow in his steps, as Peter said. We are to have the attitude in ourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, according to Philippians 2:5. That love that was characterized in Jesus is to become characteristic of us as well. It was, as he says, was true in him and in you because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Note the way he characterizes the era in which we are living. It is an era in which the darkness of evil and of hatred and of ignorance is passing away. We are in that transitional period. Love, which he is identifying with the light is love and love is light. Love is that light which is overcoming the darkness. I think that's the connection of his thought, that as believers embody love, it provides the light by which the darkness is banished. Their goodness, their stand for the truth, their loving kindness toward others is a light that shines in a dark place and overcomes that darkness. What does that have to say about the nature of Christian mission today? It means that we can never be satisfied with being doctrinally sound and morally pure. Now, we ought to be those things. We need to be doctrinally sound. We need to be valiant for truth, as the Bible says. We need to lead moral lives. People need to see our good works and the high moral character of our individual lives and of our families and of our life as a community. They need to see that. But is that alone enough for us to be theologically sound and morally correct? And the answer is no. He's saying here, look, the light of the gospel is made credible by the light of love. It's love that is banishing the darkness. It's as the Christian community demonstrates love, as we express love for one another, that pushes back the darkness. And he has particularly in mind here the love of the brethren. And so it is the light of the Christian community and the quality of the life that we live together that is, as it were, a city set upon a hill, a light shining in the darkness that lends credibility to what we say and to the moral quality of our lives. What do we mean concretely by love? Well, it means that we care for each other. It means that we show kindness toward each other. It means that we befriend each other, that we bear one another's burdens. It means that we do things like volunteer to work in the nursery or work with the youth or to assist with the Sunday school or that we visit the sick or the elderly. It means that we write a note to the one who might be lonely, that we make that telephone call. It means that we're willing to make the sacrifice, to do the giving and the praying that will be received as expressions of love and will be helpful and encouraging to others. That's how we become a community of light and the way that we lend credibility to the gospel, which is light, and to Jesus, who is the light of the world. That's how the darkness of the world is overcome. We don't have any credibility, in other words. If there isn't behind our message, or to mix the metaphor, if there isn't a foundation of love upon which our proclamation of Jesus as the light of the world is built. Our life together must be characterized by love and care and community. Or we have no credibility outside of the walls of the church. We have nothing to say. We have nothing to say that's believable. We undermine our message if we do not practice love as a Christian community. All right, he moves on to the antithesis of love, so that by way of contrast, we'll better understand what he's talking about. Continuing then in verse 9, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. Now, you see, when he says the one who says, again, he's quoting the false prophets. This is what they were saying. They were saying about themselves, we walk in the light, and yet they were practicing hatred. And he says, look, it doesn't matter what you say. You say you walk in the light. You say you know the God of light, and you are walking in his light, and you are practicing hatred, then it doesn't matter what you say. What you say is not credible. It's not true. It's false. If that life is not characterized by love, then it is not the life of one who knows the God who is light. If you know the God who is light, who is the God who is love, by the way, and yet you don't practice love but practice hatred, then you really don't know the God who is love. There's a certain logic to it, right? God is light, God is love. You walk in his light, you walk in his love, and you're not affected by it, you're not transformed by it, you don't express that love yourself, you don't become characterized by love and care and kindness and interest as opposed to culpable ignorance about the needs of others. Well, it's just not a credible claim. However gently we need to say it, it doesn't add up. It's impossible to know the God who is light and hate your brother. It's an invalid claim. You are, he says, in the darkness, he says in verse 9. No matter what you say, you've not yet moved into the light. You don't know the God who is light, who is the God who is love. Verse 10, the one who loves his brother abides in the light. Now, see, the claim to be in the light is a valid one, if in fact there is love for the brethren. And there is no cause for stumbling in him. What does he, you see, no doubt there's going to be folks who are going to be saying right now, now what's he mean, hatred? I don't hate anybody, or I certainly don't hate members of the Christian community. I don't hate the brethren. He's not saying that these false prophets hated everybody. The more likely explanation is they hated people that weren't part of their group. You know, there were factions, and they had their own little group. It was set apart by a different set of practices, a different set of convictions that set them apart from the rest of the people. And it engendered a kind of a party spirit. And they were divided from these other folks, and they refused to extend Christian fellowship to them. They were angry with them. They were displeased with them. They burned in that anger against them. That anger grew into hatred for those other people, the people that were different, that were not part of their group, who had different notions, perhaps, of Christian liberty or some other item of Christian practice. In addition, I think that what he's getting at is not hatred as that vehement passion to destroy or harm another person, but also just lovelessness. The refusal to love. You know, the Bible uses this kind of hyperbole to speak of both the vehement hostility toward another person and then just the more dispassionate avoidance of people, of a refusal to extend love or care or help and remain indifferent, which I suspect is more common than we would typically care to admit. Keeping people at arm's distance, being aloof from them, apart from them, unaware, purposely unaware of what their needs are. Here's the way the Apostle Paul describes the early church at Corinth. He says, there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble Christians. He says, God has chosen, instead of the wise, the foolish. Instead of the mighty, the weak things, and the debased, and the despised. Instead of the noble, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are. In other words, the Christian church was largely made up of social inferiors. And yet, the early church, and this is what he is dealing with, had very proud people. And what we tend to do is that we tend to allow ourselves to create distance between ourselves and our social inferiors. We don't care to associate with them, even in the church. We don't take an interest in them. We are not concerned about their needs or their desires. We keep them at arm's distance. We don't become involved in their lives because we see them in some sense not really suitable companions or friends. And so we allow their needs to go unaddressed. We are loveless with respect to them. I think that that is a violation of what the apostle is saying here. I think that we tend to calculate whether or not we have something to gain from the people with whom we socialize. And when we perceive we have something to gain, we're interested in them. We're interested in their needs. We're interested in serving them. We're interested in being a part of them. But if we perceive we have nothing to gain from them, whether financially or socially, and when upon that perception we allow ourselves to remain aloof, I think at that point we come in violation of this. And even if it's not hatred, it's lovelessness. The hatred here is a hyperbole for the refusal to love, to care, to take an interest in, to bear the burdens of, to help, to be concerned about others. When we limit ourselves to those that we see as socially or financially advantageous to ourselves, when we limit ourselves to those from whom we have something to gain, we are not exercising Christian love. And you can see this all up and down the generations, can't you? You can go all the way down, presumably, to the nursery, and you'll see it already dividing up. There's the cool, and there's the uncool. Right? There's the ones who are with it, and there are the ones who are not with it. There are the ones from whom I have something to gain. I have some advantage from knowing them. And there are those from whom I gain no advantage, and therefore I have nothing to do with them. And you see it from the nursery, and you see it right on up to the elderly, all up and down the generational spectrum, making decisions about who we're going to love and who we're not going to love. And the commandment doesn't allow for that kind of dissection. It is a command to love the brethren, to love your Christian brother, love your Christian sister, even though they are not among the mighty and the wise and the noble, even though they may be less educated and more ignorant and not of noble blood but of common blood, and even though they aren't among the powerful and the influential of the earth, but just regular folks who offer to us no advantage. The Apostle John is saying we limit ourselves in that way. We're walking in the darkness. We're not loving the brethren. Look with me again. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. This last point that he makes has to do with the practical value of our love. He says there's no cause for stumbling in him. Love is the great simplifier and the great clarifier. There's no cause for stumbling. You're not going to sin if you're being governed by love. And you remember, love does no harm to his neighbor, Romans 13:8. So love fulfills the law. Love governed by the laws of God is the great simplifier in life and the great clarifier about decisions in life. What am I to do in any given circumstance? The simple answer is you do the loving thing. You love your neighbor. You love your enemy. You can take this as a truism. Sin is complicated. Righteousness is simple. Sin is complex. You find yourself in a very complicated situation, don't you, when you commit adultery and it ends up in a divorce. Life gets very complex for you and for the children and for your former spouse and for your future spouse. Life gets incredibly complicated. You're guilty of embezzlement. Your life suddenly becomes very, very complicated, doesn't it? Sin is complicated. It's difficult. Righteousness is simple. What's the principle by which the lives of Christians are to be governed? The principle of love. What am I to do in any given situation? I'm to do the loving thing. I'm to get outside of myself. I'm to care about my neighbor. I'm to love my neighbor. I'm to love my enemy. I'm to love the brethren. I'm to be concerned about them. I'm to be interested in them. I'm to bear their burdens. I'm to care for their needs. I'm to help them in their circumstances. Verse 11, but the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness. Note the progression. He's in the darkness. He walks in the darkness. He doesn't know where he's going. He's lost because darkness has blinded his eyes. You see, this hatred blinds. I make very foolish decisions. My judgment is clouded because it's obscured by this hatred by which I want to avenge myself against the hated one. So it clouds my judgment, and I make poor decisions. Or it's not hatred, but just lovelessness. It too clouds our judgment. Because then I'm wrestling with, am I going to do the selfish thing, the self-centered thing, the thing that promotes myself? That complicates life. That's when I get lost and get off track and steer off course. Love simplifies and it clarifies. Sin complicates. Hatred clouds and obscures. It sends us off on detours into fields of confusion and obscurity and difficulty. But love clarifies and simplifies. To sum up what the Apostle John says here, he's saying three things. He's saying, number one, love is central to Christian identity. If you know God who is light, you'll walk in the light, which means you'll walk in love. Secondly, love is central to Christian mission. We have no credibility in our witness and our outreach in the community unless our message is resting upon a foundation of love. And then thirdly, it's fundamental to Christian living. How am I to behave? How am I to act? What am I to do? What is to guide my decision? The apostle saying, rid your heart of hatred and lovelessness and love, and it'll be like a light shining in your path, showing you the direction that you should go. You say, I can't generate that kind of love from within myself. No, that love comes from Christ. It was in him, he said, and it's now in us. When we come to Christ, the love of Christ is shed abroad in our hearts, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 5. We receive the gift of love. Our hearts are transformed. We are born again. We become new creatures in Christ. The old hatreds and animosities and angers and jealousies and envies, they pass away and all things become new. And so we're remade in the image of love and light so that we might be guided in our conduct, so that we might be credible in our witness, and so that we might be children of light and of love. As we pray together, our Father in heaven, we pray for that love that you require to be deeply rooted within our hearts. Oh, that we might love the brethren and love our neighbors and love even our enemies, and that the darkness of this fallen world might be banished and the kingdom of light might come. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.